Please take your Bible and turn with me this Lord's Day morning to the Song of Solomon and the fifth chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 and read through to the end of this chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Let's all hear the Lord's holy word. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropping with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May God add his great blessing to that reading from his word. We bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we ask thee now for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, for power. Power that doesn't come from human energy, but from divine energy. We pray for an ability to open up the Scriptures, to preach Christ. Grant, Lord, that that same Holy Spirit will open up the eyes and ears of the congregation. Take away, Lord, the distracting and wandering thoughts. Subdue anything within us that would get in the way of our hearing and understanding the truth of thy word today. Let us see the Lord. Oh, for eyes for Christ. We cannot do it without thee. Thou who hast given the Spirit of the Lord that we might see thy Son. We pray that thou wilt give him this day that we might behold the Lamb of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. The Apostle Peter tells us that the Old Testament scriptures came into being because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul echoes that same truth when he tells Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. More literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. In various ways, the Spirit of God breathed His Word into men, who then breathed out that Word and gave us the Holy Scriptures. Such is the case of the book before us this morning. It came into existence like all other books of the Old Testament. In some point in time, thousands of years ago, the Holy Ghost moved upon Solomon to take up pen and write down all these words, every jot and tittle. But this book, in many ways, is not like other Old Testament books. You won't find the name of God anywhere in this short book. It is never quoted or even alluded to in the New Testament. You won't read any of those normal, common expressions of the believer's life, like trust or holiness or fear of God. It is, in this sense, a very unique book in God's Word. That uniqueness is underscored when the Holy Spirit moved Solomon to begin it with these words, the Song of Songs. First words he writes down, God breathed, the Song of Songs. That way of putting something by writing the same word back to back was a common Hebrew idiom to express the best, the greatest, or the highest degree of something that's being held in comparison. So you'll read in the Old Testament scriptures about not just the heaven, but the heaven of heavens. Shemayim, Shemayim, back to back. The heaven of heavens, the highest, the greatest. You'll read the God of gods. Elohim, Elohim, side by side. You'll read about Nebuchadnezzar being king of kings. Melech, Melech. You'll read Solomon writing about vanity of vanities. Therefore, it's worth noting that God describes this book in His Word as the song of all songs. The greatest, the highest, the most excellent of all songs. Yet it seems this Song of Songs seems as hard as any part of Scripture to be made profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Its poetic expressions, and particularly its allegorical style, play a large role in what makes for this difficulty in interpreting it. Matthew Henry said that those who come to read it with carnal minds and corrupt affections are in danger of making it a savor of death unto death instead of a savor of life unto life. But even when coming to this Song of Songs with a spiritual mind, not a carnal, but with a spiritual mind, it poses a great challenge. Not only in those places, because there is a difficulty in understanding the allegory or the poetical expression being used, but in those places where we do understand its meaning, it poses a challenge. The text before us this morning is a case in point. The way this bride spoke about her husband to the daughters of Jerusalem made them realize that he had to have been someone who was very, very special. After all, she's the fairest among women. And describing him as she does, he must be the fairest among men. Why is it? Why do you talk about him in such glowing terms, they want to know? What makes him so special? Her answer to that question begins in verse 10 as she starts to describe her beloved in terms that clearly show how precious he was to her. How valuable he was. His head, his hair, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his belly, his legs, his mouth, all described in words that left no doubt in anyone's mind as to why he was the chiefest among 10,000 to her. She then sums up all that she has just said with the words of my text this morning in verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That's her summary of what she just said. Let me put it in a nutshell for you, she says to them. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Most of us here would understand, I think, that the bride in this allegory in the Song of Solomon represents the church, the Lord's people. We understand that her beloved, her spouse, in this allegory is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get that. But it would take a good bit of study and a good bit of prayer to grasp what is meant in this allegory about the description given to Christ's head and hair and eyes and lips and belly and legs and mouth. To a point where all of those things become profitable to us for doctrine and instruction in living the Christian life. It's not easy. And when you begin to read the various interpretations by commentators on what the head and the hair and the lips all are, you realize it's not as simple as somebody wants to make it. But as I said, the challenge for us is not only in these difficult to understand places, but it is those places that we do understand, we find difficulty. We understand the meaning, at least on the surface, of this expression, yea, he is altogether lovely. It's a statement about the absolute loveliness and preciousness, and yes, the desirability, for so that word can be translated loveliness, the absolute desirability of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get that. This is how she thinks about her beloved. It's very real to her. This is not put on. She's not exaggerating. This is how she really feels about him. He's altogether lovely. Everything about him is desirable. He's precious to me above anyone and anything. We understand that. The challenging question is this. Is this how we think, how we feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the view of Christ that we have? Is this what He is to us? And what does it really mean? He's altogether lovely. I want over the next several weeks to examine that little statement. It's a challenging one. And the part that I have to deal with today is the most challenging for me. It's the most difficult. It's not the most pleasant. The issues that I have to raise, the questions I have to ask, will make us uncomfortable. They will challenge us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are in our fellowship with Him. With those questions before us, I want to speak to you this morning and for the next several Lord's days on viewing Christ as altogether lovely. Viewing Christ as altogether lovely. The only thing I want to deal with today are the hindrances to viewing Christ as altogether lovely. The hindrances to viewing Him as altogether lovely. Completely, 100% desirable. One thing is obvious. This woman has spoken from a heart that has been completely captured and captivated by her beloved. You see her feelings building up as she describes to these daughters of Jerusalem what make him so lovely to her, so desirable, so precious to her. In the allegory, it pictures the church. It pictures a believer whose heart and soul has been overcome, a heart that has been overwhelmed, that has been captured and captivated by Jesus Christ. By a sight, a view of Jesus Christ. There's something she's seen about Him and something she's seen in Him that has left her with no other option but to say, He is altogether lovely. He is the chiefest of 10,000. He's more important to me than anyone and anything in the world. By a sight of Christ, I mean that Christ has drawn close. I mean that the believer has heard the Lord tell him of His love for him through His Word. He has seen the greatness of Jesus Christ. Like Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. When she had that sight of the risen Christ, her gloom disappeared. And she just fell at his feet and said, Master. He was the dearest one, the dearest thing in all the world to that woman. Even in her blindness, even when her emotions were wreaking havoc in her life and keeping her from thinking clearly about Christ, not even seeing that the gardener was him. All the evidence is saying he's alive. Even that threw about her. Mary could say, he is altogether lovely to me. She had seen his greatness. It was the sight of Jesus Christ that moved Peter, James, and John to quit their jobs, to forsake their means of income, fishing, to leave all and follow him. It was the sight of Christ that led Mary, the sister of Martha, to take that pound of spikenard that was worth a year's wages and pour it on the feet of Jesus Christ. She had a sight of him that left her feeling, he's altogether lovely. He's worth more than this spikenard. I have no problem sacrificing this because he is altogether lovely. It was this same sight of Christ that has brought many a Christian to lay down his or her life for the cause of Christ, to go to the stake, to put their neck upon the block to be chopped off, to be drowned in boiling vats of oil, to lose everything because they had a sight of Jesus Christ in his loveliness. He's altogether lovely. He's worthy of my love. Therefore, I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. But it is no surprise that there are things that would hinder us from having such a view, such a sight, such an experience of the beauty, the loveliness, the desirability of Jesus Christ that would make us act like that. Forsake all. Lay down our lives. Follow him to the death. Actually treat him as the most important person in all the world to us. There are hindrances to that. These things, these hindrances, they have this ability to leave us cold of heart toward this one who is altogether lovely. They would rob us of the desire to be with him, to walk closely with him. That desire, because of the hindrances, would be sporadic at best. Hit and miss. Now and then, more then than now. Other things and people, because of these hindrances, become more important to us, more attractive, more lovely, more desirable to us, more important. Hearing the Lord's voice, hearing him speak to us through the Scriptures is not a high priority when through these hindrances we do not view Christ as altogether lovely. When we forget about how lovely Christ is, we become like those of Malachi's day who offer painless sacrifices to God in worship. We are prepared to offer God the leftovers of our week. As I said last week in Bible class, the attitude becomes, my job, my career is number one, my leisure time entertainment is number two, and what time or money or energy I have left, I might give to God. I've got time for all those other things, but I don't have time to fellowship with Him, to listen to His Word, because something is hindering me from seeing that He is altogether lovely. And that is the explanation we are compelled to give when we find ourselves in those places. Something is preventing us from seeing Christ as the most precious thing in all the world. Now, what are a few of those things that keep us from viewing Christ in this way? First hindrance, an ignorance of His person and work. An ignorance, a lack of knowledge of His person and His work. To know Christ is to love Christ. As knowledge of Him grows, love for Him grows. As we come to know Him more, then there is going to be a corresponding increase in viewing Him as being the most desirable object of our life. His loveliness increases as we find out more about it. Paul said that for him to live was Christ. That's what life was to him. I viewed it. It's all about him. Because his great interest in life was to know Him. We read Philippians chapter 3 this morning. I just cast everything else aside. It's all dung to me. All those things that people think are so important, so desirable to pursue after in life, I look upon them as animal dung. My great aim is to know Christ. But the flip side of this is that a scanty knowledge of Christ results in scanty views of Christ. How can I honestly and sincerely highly esteem someone if I only know a little bit about them? I'm acting very foolishly. If I put them on a pedestal, but I only know a little bit about them. And so that ignorance of Jesus Christ hinders our ability to view Him as altogether lovely, and therefore our enjoyment of those blessings that come through the knowledge of the Lord, they're hindered. You see, the real enjoyment in life, it is Christ. We try the broken cisterns, but they fail. We look for pleasures, but because of these hindrances, we forget the pleasure is Christ. All because of ignorance of the person and the work of Christ, we don't view Him as altogether lovely. And that hurts us. I couldn't help, and as I was preparing that intriguing question that Christ asked Philip in John 14, He told the disciples, I'm going to leave you. And they're upset. Understandably so. This is something they hadn't planned on. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again. Don't worry. It's all right. Thomas, right in line with his melancholy character, contradicts Christ and says, even though Jesus has said, you know where I'm going and you know the way there, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and therefore how can we know the way there? And Jesus makes that well-known statement to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. And you know me, Thomas, for you know the way to the Father. After telling Thomas that if he had just known him better, you would have also known the Father better, Philip pipes up and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That'll be enough. Just show us the Father. Now comes the intriguing question. Have I been so long time with you? That's plural now, you men. And yet hast thou, now it's singular, Philip. Have I been so long time with you men? And now you, Philip, hast not known me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Have I been so long with you? So long time. You see, if you live with someone a long time, you should reach a place where you really know them. That's what Christ was saying here to Philip. You're so troubled, Philip, and you wouldn't be if you just knew me as you should. It's your ignorance of me that's getting in the way right now, that's leaving you feeling so troubled, so upset, and making ridiculous statements like, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Philip, you should know me better. I've been so long with you now. Your ignorance of me is getting in the way of seeing me, of understanding who I am. And it's affecting your peace and your joy. One of the truths about Christ that make him altogether lovely is his readiness to forgive the sins of his people. When they see how eager, how willing, time after time after time, when his people come to him with their sins, and they're weighed down, and they feel the guilt and the shame, that the Lord Jesus stoops down still and washes their feet. That knowledge of his readiness to forgive makes him so lovely in the Christian sight. But because of ignorance of him, a lack of knowledge of who Christ really is, and a lack of knowledge of his work, his cross work in particular, a lack of understanding his tenderness towards his people, you'll have the wrong view of Christ. And as a result, because of that wrong view of the Lord, you'll feel hopeless and useless and afraid and defeated. We We should know Him better. But our ignorance of Him blinds us to see how ready He is to pass by our transgression. How ready He is to be our advocate before His Father and plead our cause. How ready He is to go after us when we go astray. We wouldn't view Him as a harsh, unforgiving tyrant or a hard-hearted king who knows nothing of love and mercy. But when we learn, when we have this view that shows us Christ, who, in spite of our numberless faults and our countless failures, loves us as much in the middle of that as He does when we're walking with pristine purity, then we see He is altogether lovely. He's glorious. He is precious to me. Furthermore, this ignorance of Christ will hinder us from seeing Him as altogether lovely when pain enters our life. You know, I found it's easy for people to quote to you Romans 8:28 when they want to comfort you in your time of trouble and your time of pain. But it's not so easy to comfort yourself with that truth when you're the one who's suffering the fiery trial. It's easy to give it out. It's not so easy to make the application to it to your own soul when part of the all things that God is making work together for good is pain and hurt and suffering. That's especially true when you don't know Christ as you should. It's hard to draw the comfort from that text when you don't know Christ as you should. The reason a child of God finds it hard to be still in the storm and to fret, to fear for the future, to begin to question the wisdom and the justice and the goodness of God is because there is, for any number of reasons, an ignorance of Jesus Christ. Have I been so long with you? That's what the Lord is saying to us in the pain. Have I been so long with you? And still you don't know me. Have I been so long with you? Have you not been here before? And I was with you. Did I not go with you through that? Did I not see you through that valley? Did I not get you through that storm? Have I been so long with you? And still you don't know me. Had we known Christ as we ought, we would say, I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well, and say it with conviction. He saw me through the last trouble. He'll see me through this one. He is altogether lovely. I don't find a fault with Him. I don't find one fault with Him or with His dealings with me because I see Him as altogether lovely. We don't think like that because of ignorance of His person and His work. Not only ignorance of Christ's person and work hinders us from viewing Him as altogether lovely, but secondly, neglecting to meditate on Christ hinders a right view of Him neglecting to meditate on Christ. One thing is clear about this bride who speaks so highly of her beloved. She has thought long and hard upon him. She had no difficulty telling the daughters of Jerusalem in great detail why her beloved was so special, was the chiefest of 10,000 to her soul. Why could she do that? Because she thought upon him. He was on her heart and her mind. She had gone over and over again those things in her mind that made him so desirable, that made him altogether lovely in her eyes. She, to put it simply, she had meditated on him. What is taught here in the Song of Solomon by way of allegory is clearly, plainly taught in Psalm 104, verse 34. Listen to what the psalmist said about his Lord. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. The meditation led to the gladness. My meditation of him shall be sweet. The word means pleasant. What does it mean to meditate on Christ? Because we've got to naturally ask that question before even asking whether or not we do it. What does it mean to meditate on him? It means, quite simply, to think deeply, deliberately, carefully, and continually on him. Deeply, deliberately, carefully, and continually. Reading the Word of God informs our understanding. But it is meditation on the Word of God that affects our hearts. Hearing the truth that none but Christ can satisfy and bring it happiness is a good thing. It's a good thing that you're hearing the preaching of this truth. But experiencing that truth as a result of meditating on it is a far better thing. In Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist wrote, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. When I'm lying on my bed and I can't sleep, the psalmist said, I will meditate on the Lord. And then I will sing with joyful lips. Why do we find it difficult? And I think if we're honest, no matter how difficult being honest about this might be, why do we find it difficult to declare to others our delight in Christ as this woman did of her beloved? It's an allegory. Why do we find that awkward? To say, not just with the mind or with the lips, but from the heart, to say, yay, he is altogether lovely. Because we don't make the effort. We don't take the time to meditate, to think deeply and deliberately and carefully and continuously on Christ. We don't take the time to meditate on Him. That's why. It's a hindrance. I guess the question that flows out from that is, why don't we take the time? Isn't it true that the first response would be, just too busy? I'm just too busy. It's true. We are too busy. But think about what you're saying when you say that you're too busy. You're too busy to take the time to think deeply and deliberately, carefully and continually upon Jesus Christ. You're saying that you're not too busy for other things. You're saying that you do have time for those other things. But you don't have time to meditate on Jesus Christ. You're saying that these other things that keep you so busy are more important than Christ. More important than the kingdom of God. More important than your own spiritual life. If we somehow make the time for everything but meditation on Christ, are we not saying, in effect, that we view the trinkets of this world as altogether lovely and desirable? We have to be honest with ourselves. It's the things of the world that are valuable, that are precious to us. But we don't have time to meditate on Him. Therefore, is it any wonder that we would not be able to honestly view Christ from the heart as altogether lovely, the most valuable person in the world to us? And that only spells trouble for our souls. John Owen made this statement. Puritan, he was called the Puritan's Puritan. He said, "If I have observed anything by experience, it is this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of his love." The measure of our growth or decay in grace according to our meditation on Christ, His kingdom, His love. That's why I said it spells trouble for our souls. And when our souls are in trouble, it's trouble everywhere. It's trouble at home. It's trouble at work. It's trouble at church. It's trouble everywhere when our souls are in trouble because we have not taken the time to meditate deliberately and deeply and carefully and continually on Christ. Spurgeon said, "You miss a heaven below by a too eager pursuit of earth." You miss a heaven below by a too eager pursuit of earth. I don't know if you will remember, but the first message of this year was from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. And the title of that message was Living Above the Here Below. Living above the here below. Set not your affections, the word means mind. Set not your mind upon things on the earth. Set your mind upon things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Put your mind on that. That is meditation. It only makes sense that the failure to meditate on Jesus Christ will prevent us from holding Him, from viewing Him as altogether lovely. We can say it with our lips. We can make it a part of our confession of faith. But that is not the same thing from a heart that has been captured and overwhelmed. He is more precious to me than anyone and anything. Yea, He is altogether lovely. So I have time for Him. I want to spend time with Him. And I'll let these other things that are calling for my attention go, because He's altogether lovely. Third, and finally, love that has grown, and it flows out of this, love that has grown cold hinders us from viewing Christ as altogether lovely. Love that's grown cold. When you read her description of her beloved, you realize that it comes from a heart that really is deeply in love with Him. But when love grows cold, we just don't hold Christ to be precious to us. When love grows cold, when love grows cold for Christ, something begins to happen. Love grows strong for self. When love grows cold for Christ, love for self increases. We begin to esteem ourselves. We become the most important thing in the world. Our life, our pleasure, our pursuits. Love of self ascends to the throne of the heart. And what consumes you in that state is anything but Christ. A cold heart blinds us to His glory, blinds us to His grace, blinds us to His cross, blinds us to His greatness. And so our appetite for Christ disappears. We're just not interested. Our joy in the Lord is nowhere to be found. We're unhappy, because He's the source of our joy. We start to think that circumstances make for happiness. And they don't. Never have. It's the Lord. That's why it's rejoice in the Lord. No matter what the state is, the condition, the circumstances, it's not. It's the Lord. But when the heart has grown cold, the joy is gone. He's no longer the chief of 10,000 to our soul. It's a sad, sad state to be in. And we've got to stop right here and ask the question, is He that to us? I'm not asking you, I'm not asking myself, can we acknowledge that Christ is altogether lovely? Yes, we can acknowledge that. The Word of God says it. In all things, the Father's determined that Christ will have the preeminence. But you know, that's a whole lot different than a confession of the heart that says, to me, He's more precious than anything and anyone. To me, He's altogether desirable. This makes us feel uncomfortable. And it should. It should. It searches us. It questions our profession. It puts our sincerity on trial. If we profess with our lips that He's altogether lovely to us, but we don't have time for Him, we don't have time to think about Him, to ponder Him, but time for everything else, it tells us the profession is empty. And we've lost sight of Him. We are not viewing Him sincerely as altogether lovely. Those are the hindrances. But thank God there are helps to viewing Christ as altogether lovely. And we'll come back to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. For now, we need to stew for a while. We need to meditate. We need to ponder this. And not as the Puritans said, one of the quotes I came across, the reason that there is so little transformation between the preaching of the Word and the doing of the Word is this failure to meditate, to stop and think deliberately and deeply about what we've heard. God, give us grace to see the hindrances and grace to overcome them. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father, save us from an empty profession. Save us, Lord, from lame excuses. We know, Lord, in our heads that there is no one like Christ. But we want that knowledge to sink into the depths of our souls. We hear the Lord saying to us this morning, "Have I been so long with you? And yet thou hast not known me." Heal us, Lord, we pray. Overcome by thine own arm these hindrances. Enable us, every one, to own what we need to own and to cast it upon thee, crying to thee for help. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name and all for His glory. Amen and amen.